The sermon text for this morning is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. I'll be reading 15 to 17, but I'll also read verses 18 to 20. The Word of God says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross."
We might be wondering, because a couple of people have already asked this morning, what happened to Genesis? We've been going through Genesis in our sermon times over the last several weeks. This week and next week, we'll actually be taking a two-week break from the book of Genesis. We'll be going there again after Easter. But we're going to spend today, Palm Sunday, and Easter Sunday next week, looking at the verses that were just read for us, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And we're going to be considering together, what does it mean to cling to Jesus as our steadfast hope? Now, you might be thinking, well, Colossians 1 doesn't seem like a typical Easter text. But I think the verses that we just heard are really applicable for us, particularly today on Palm Sunday. I just invite you to consider what happened 2,000 years ago this week. What happened that first Palm Sunday? If you're familiar with the story, Palm Sunday, Jesus is entering Jerusalem seated on a donkey, a symbol of him fulfilling messianic prophecy, and the people are going nuts for joy. They are celebrating, they are waving palm branches before him. That's where we get the name Palm Sunday. And they're shouting this, "Blessed be him who comes in the name of the Lord." They're celebrating Jesus, who they would almost take and crown him king. That's kind of where Palm Sunday is headed. And yet, if you keep reading in the gospel narratives, Palm Sunday is 5 short days away from Good Friday, where these same crowds stand before this same man, but they shout a very different message. They shout, "Crucify him." And I just want to ask you, does that strike you as odd? I thought about that this week. What happened? 5 short days from wanting to make him king to calling for his execution. What went wrong? Well, I think here's what happened. Here's what went wrong, so to speak. Jesus did the unexpected. You see, the people that first Palm Sunday, those crowds, they expected him to do something. They had expectations of this man. They expected him to ride into Jerusalem, to throw off the oppressive Roman tyranny that was happening, and to free the Jewish nation from Roman rule. They expected him to be a kind of second Moses. You know, march up to Caesar, let my people go, do some miracles, and the people are free. And so can you imagine what this people might have thought as they saw Jesus over the course of 5 days, their great liberator, handed over by his own people, submitted to the Roman authorities, tried as a Roman criminal, beaten by Roman soldiers, and condemned to die on a Roman cross. Not the way they thought it would go. Very unexpected. You see, when Jesus does the unexpected, we have two options as people. We can cling to our expectations, which is what they did, or we can cling to Jesus. We cannot do both when Jesus and our expectations are at odds, right? So I just want to ask us here this morning as we examine Colossians chapter 1, how do you handle the unexpected circumstances in your life? Because Jesus continues to do unexpected things in the lives of his people. And it's my hope that as we unpack particularly verses 15 to 17 this morning, that Lord willing, we'll see a description of Jesus, we'll see truths about Jesus, we'll see statements about Jesus that will just blow away any expectations we have for him and blow away any expectations we have for how he rules our lives. You see, as Jesus is supreme and preeminent over all things, including our expectations, if that's true, then you and I, if we are submitted to him, if we are following him, we need not fear the unexpected. We need not be anxious about what we don't anticipate. We don't need to be envious or resentful when we don't get what we expect to get out of life, or out of God, or out of each other. And so here's how I want to spend our time. It's a really simple approach this morning. I want to examine and unpack six statements about the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ that come directly from our text. And I want to talk about them kind of phrase by phrase and how they relate to you and me here this morning. And my hope is that our eyes, our gaze will be lifted, that our expectations, quite frankly, will be blown away, and that we'll leave here today more motivated to cling to Jesus in the trenches of life than perhaps we were when we came. So does that sound good? Six ways that Jesus is preeminent over all things and worthy to be your hope more than anything else, all out of Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Let's begin. Here's the first statement. Jesus himself is God made visible. So look at the beginning of verse 15. Beginning of Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, if you've been with us through our series in Genesis, some of those words should sound familiar. We've come across this type of language before. A few weeks ago, we read in Genesis 1 these words, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So there again, we have God's image being represented by a man, just like we have Jesus, the image of God, in Colossians 1. But there's a big difference. There's a big difference between the image of God in Genesis 1 and the image of God in Colossians 1. And here's the difference. In Genesis 1, mankind, all of us, are created in the image of God. And so what God has done is he's taken his attributes and put them in us, in finite people. And so in a way, as God is creator, so you and I, we can create things. And as God rules over all of creation, so you and I have a type of rule that we exercise, maybe in our jobs or over our homes or in our family life. As God is love, so you and I, we have the capacity to love. As God can make moral judgments and know what is right and wrong, so we too can know what is right and wrong. And it just goes on and on. We possess God's attributes, but they're a sort of kind of possessing, right? They're limited. They're not full. And that's the difference. Because when we turn to Colossians chapter 1, we don't read that Christ was created in the image of God or merely bears the image of God. We read he is the image of God. And so all the power that God has, Jesus has. All the rule that God exercises, Jesus exercises. All the sovereignty and the mercy and the power and the wrath and the love that exists in God exists in Jesus. He possesses all of God's attributes fully. That's what it means for Jesus, that he is the image of God. Paul, as he writes this letter to the Colossians, he makes it very clear. We heard one instance of it as Rob read this morning. Let me give you both occurrences, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 2, where he kind of fleshes out what it means that Jesus is the image of God. Colossians 1:19 says, "In him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell." It's all there. One chapter later, Colossians 2:9, "In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus is the image of God. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. Everything that God has, Jesus has. Everything that's true of God is true of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is remarkable. One of the things that means is that when we try to think about who is God and what is he like, we don't have to speculate. You see, brothers and sisters, when we go out into the world and we talk to people about, you know, what do you think God is like? The world is just lost in speculation. I've heard it from two different people recently, this idea that, well, it's kind of like all the religions are just kind of pointing to the same thing, and it's just like a different take on the same thing, and you can use whatever metaphor you want. Have you heard of the elephant metaphor? You know, some people say, like, well, God is kind of like an elephant, and if you imagine, like, five blind guys around it, I don't know who comes up with this, by the way, but if you imagine five blind guys around an elephant, and they're all touching different parts of the same thing, but they don't know it. And so one blind guy, he might grab the tail and say, well, it's a snake. And they would say, well, that's kind of like Buddhism, or, you know, pick a religion. And another guy would grab the ear, and he would say, oh, it's a big palm leaf. And that would be another religion. And another guy would grab, I think, the foot, and I forget what that one represents. But do you see the idea? The idea is that, well, we're all the religions of the world kind of grab a different part of God and describe him in that way, but they're all really describing the same thing. And what that does to people over time, or what at least the people that I've talked to recently, is it either they either get tired of guessing and just kind of give up and say, well, we can't know. Or they kind of take bits and pieces from all of these different belief systems and piece it together and say, well, I think this is kind of what God is like. The problem with the elephant kind of illustration and that kind of mentality, and I got the opportunity to say this to somebody, I said, well, what happens if the elephant speaks? What happens when he says, hey, I'm an elephant? Because that is precisely what's happened here in Colossians 1. God has spoken. Jesus, who is the fullness of deity, who is the fullness of the invisible God, has appeared clearly. And he has clearly told us this is what God is like. And he has not been bashful about it. And so we need not be lost in speculation. We know exactly what God is like. We know precisely who he is because, not because we're smarter than anybody else, but because he, in his mercy, has taken on flesh and appeared to humanity. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And that is the first way he is supreme over everything. Here's the second way. Jesus has all authority. Look at the second half of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And now that word firstborn, it can be a little tricky because you and I might think of, okay, well, that means he was like born first, right? But in this case, think of firstborn as a title rather than a description of order. I think the ESV Study Bible says it really well here. It says, quote, "What Paul had in mind by the word firstborn was the rights and privileges of a firstborn son, especially the son of a monarch who would inherit ruling sovereignty." This is how the expression is used of David in Psalm 89:27, quote, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, no one read Psalm 89:27 and thought, oh, well, David must have been born before every other king of the earth. No, that's not what's being said here. The word firstborn is being used as a title. So David wasn't born before the other kings of the earth. He would be the firstborn. He would rule over the other kings of the earth. He would exercise authority over the other kings of the earth. And I think that's exactly the sense of firstborn here. If the firstborn of a family would rule as head of household over the family, or if the firstborn of a king would rule over his father's kingdom one day, then if Jesus is the firstborn of creation, that means he has all of God's authority over creation. No one can coerce Christ to do something he does not want to do. And his commands are never resisted without facing his judgment. He has all authority because he alone is the firstborn. Now let's try to make this personal for a minute. What's that mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus has all authority over creation? Well, it certainly has to mean that he has all authority over you and me, right? It has to mean that regardless of whether we expect what this week will bring or not, we like what this week will bring or not, he has authority over everything we are, everything we do. If we resist him, he, as the ruling sovereign, has every right over us. We have no right over him. He always has the right to judge our motives and actions. We never have the right to judge his. That's what it means for him to have authority. He's got it. Now, the good news of this is that just as we don't have that right over him, so nobody else does either. And so no person, no power, none of your mistakes, none of your sin, no natural or supernatural event can ever thwart Jesus' authority to declare what is right for you and what is right for your life. Each day is precisely what he wills for you. And so whether you're on a mountaintop this morning or whether you're run ragged this morning, everything happens to you as the result of the authority of one person, and that is Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And if you know the sweetness of walking with him, you'll know that that is good, comforting news, that no one can thwart his rule in your life. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He has all authority of the firstborn. The third way that we see his supremacy comes in verse 16. Jesus is the creator of all things. Look at the first part of verse 16. It says, "For by him," for by Jesus, "all things were created." So Jesus not only has supreme authority over everything that exists, he actually has supreme authority to create anything out of nothing. He can create anything out of nothing. Can you imagine if you could create one thing out of nothing? Can you imagine if you could build a car that didn't need to run on gasoline? It would just run forever. Can you imagine if someone discovered a power source to generate electricity out of nothing? I mean, that would make headline news. People would want to see that. And Jesus, it's just status quo for him. He's been doing it for eons. Paul presses this point through the rest of verse 16, specifically by including the spiritual and natural forces that the Colossians would have been tempted to fear or to worship. We read that Jesus created all things both in heaven and on earth, that he made all things visible and invisible. We read that he made every authority, power, and force. They all exist because Jesus and Jesus alone decided that they should exist. And as Jesus formed everything from planets and stars to every blade of grass on your lawn, as he brought authorities into existence, his list of raw materials included nothing. He doesn't need anything to make it. Now, it's very probable with this many people in one room that some of us are walking through situations, circumstances this morning, and you feel limited. You're tempted to think, have you ever looked at your life and you're just tempted to think, I wish I had another option. Why don't I have more options? Why couldn't this be different? And I understand that. I've thought that at points in my life. But I want us to see here this morning, Jesus is so supreme. He is so great. He has never had to think that. Since Jesus is the one who creates everything out of nothing, he's never had to desire another option. He's never had to choose between options. Any options that exist, exist because he created them in the first place. And so if you're thinking, oh, I wish I had another option than option A, I wish I had this option B, he's never thought that. And if he were to, he could create option B, option C, option D, option 5,792 out of absolutely nothing, because he's never constrained. The only reason you and I are facing what we are facing today, this morning, this year, is because the all-powerful, all-wise, all-good Lord of the universe looked at the blank slate of your life when there was nothing, and he created your circumstances for you out of nothing. And so it really shouldn't surprise us when we read that for those who love God, all things work together for good, Romans 8:28. Because why else would he do it? He's never constrained. And so the question this morning is not, and I want to say this carefully because I know when we're in these kinds of places, there's emotions involved and it's hard and it's painful, but ultimately the question is not, why aren't there more options? The question is, can I trust the one who created this option and now calls me to walk through it? Is Jesus that great? Is he worth that kind of trust? And if we listen to the suffering saints who have gone before, the Apostle Paul included, we will hear a resounding, yes, he is that great. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He created everything out of nothing. And now fourthly, Jesus is the goal of everything. By the goal, I mean, not only did all things originate from him, but they all exist for him and ultimately to say something about him. So he is the beginning, he is the end for which all things exist. Look at how verse 16 ends. It says, all things were created through him and for him. So think of a monarchy. In a monarchy, the king's subjects are not to do just what's good for themselves at any moment. They are to do what is best for their king and what best furthers his kingdom. And so Jesus, as the firstborn and the king over all creation, is the goal and the reason for why everything exists. All things that exist, exist to point to his glory, to increase his fame, to say something about his renown, to cause us to worship him in praise. And Paul wrote exactly that in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. He says, therefore, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The idea is all things are bowing, all things are confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's the reason why all things exist. That's where our universe is headed. If you look around this world and think, where in the world is this going? You turn on the news and it's like, what is happening? That's where things are going. And sometimes God takes curvy ways to get there, but that's it. It's all going to wrap up by proclaiming the greatness and the supremacy of one man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. That means for you here this morning, because you were made through him and for him, that means he has a vested interest in you. Your life is not consequential. Your life is not to do just whatever you please with. Your life is for him. My life is for him. And that means you matter a lot to him. He never forgets about you. He's never unconcerned with who you are or what you're doing, because he knows it. He knows that your life is to be lived for him. Now, if you're here today and you have not found forgiveness for your sins in Christ, the Bible is clear that the way you will glorify him is that you will glorify his judgment and his wrath over sin. But if you have seen this Supreme One, if you have seen the supreme mercy that he has offered you, that he has offered to die in your place and forgive your sins and reconcile you to God, and if you have bowed the knee to him, then the way you will glorify him is by being an object of his love and his mercy and his kindness forever. But make no mistake, you will glorify him in one way or the other, because it's the reason all things exist. There's nothing greater than Jesus. You were made for him, and I was made for him. He is the goal of everything. Fifthly, Jesus is supreme because he is eternal. Verse 17, he is before all things. Now, that word before, just like the English, it can have several meanings in the Greek, but the most natural meaning is simply that one thing comes before another. And so the plain meaning here is that Jesus is eternal. He has always existed. There has never been a day that he has not existed. No one tells him stories about what happened before he was around. No one shows him pictures of things he doesn't remember. He alone, as Isaiah puts it, declares the end from the beginning, because outside of the Father, Son, and Spirit, no one else was there in the beginning. Another way to say this might be that Jesus has supremely withstood the test of time. When we trust in him, when we choose to obey his commands, when we choose to follow him, when we submit to his will for our lives, we don't have to wonder if, is he just going to someday expire or get less great? Will I regret this choice down the road? No. He has always existed. He is before all things. He has never faded in power one bit. He has never weakened in his ability to save and help those who call on him. He always is and always will be supremely dependable because he is eternal. As we get to the end of our passage for today, we come across the sixth way that Jesus is supreme, that in him all things hold together. And so this same Jesus who is the image of God, who has all authority, who's created everything out of nothing, who is the goal of all things, who has always existed, he is the same one who sustains everything. Now, I don't know how that language hits you this morning. To me, that sounds exhausting. To me, when I think of even holding myself together, sometimes it's exhausting. Can you imagine turning on the news and thinking, man, just problem after problem to solve, crisis to manage, there's a future to plan. And that's just on earth. I mean, he's holding everything together. He's holding stars in their places. He's holding galaxies together. He's ensuring that our planet doesn't get pulverized by some out-of-place comet or moon or something. You know, he's holding it all together. That's got to at least cause some muscles to tense, right? Or he's got to be sweating or get a headache. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. One word holds it all together. That's how great, that's how supreme this Jesus is. He's not straining, he's not groaning, he doesn't have a headache. He upholds everything just the way he wants it at all times with a breath, with a word. Church, that's the Jesus who holds your life together. He is the one who sustains everything with a mere word. His power never falters. He never grows tired. Not one piece of his creation, including you or me, ever falls apart on his watch. If you feel like parts of your life are falling apart, or if you've encountered unexpected news, or looked at an unexpected lack of accomplishments, or at an unexpected way someone has sinned against you, or at an unexpected way you have sinned against someone else, remember this. Jesus is not surprised or baffled by your circumstances. He is Lord of them. He has commanded them. He has created them. He is the purpose for why they exist. He has always seen them coming, and he is now holding them together. That's the Jesus we see when we look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. And so just in conclusion, Jesus often does the unexpected. And yet in everything, he reigns supreme and is supremely worthy of our trust. And I think we see that most when we consider the least expected act that Jesus ever did. It isn't explicitly described in our text this morning. It comes later in Colossians chapter 1, but let me read it for you. This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And you who were once, this is us, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, that supreme one, that one who is the image of God, who rules over all creation, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you and me holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. If we're aware of our sin to any degree, brothers and sisters, then we know we deserve nothing from this high, exalted, sovereign, majestic Christ, except his wrath. And normally we sense that in feelings of shame or guilt before him. Our sin demands that we die, and yet this Supreme One does the completely unexpected by giving his life for you and taking your death upon himself. The greatest being in the universe dies for those who don't deserve to live. Unexpected. No one saw it coming. And as Jesus hung on that cross, and as he rose from the tomb that first Easter morning, he did it so that sinners could be reconciled to God. That we could be washed of all of our sins, that we could actually become holy and blameless. Have you experienced that? Are you experiencing the good of that today? Have you seen this high and exalted Savior? Have you seen his unexpected work? And have you said, yes, I will trust him. He is my hope. He is my trust. And brothers and sisters, if we do, it will change everything. You continue reading in the book of Colossians, these people's faith, it changed the most basic structures of their culture. It changed their families, changed how workers related to their masters. Is it changing us? Is it changing you this morning? Because that's the goal. That's Jesus' design. And so I just want to pray that as we see this Supreme One, as we see what he offers us by dying in our place on the cross through the gospel, that we would say, yes, Lord, I want to hope in you. Change me. Let's pray together. Lord, we all come this morning different, with different circumstances. Some of our lives this week have been very predictable. Some of them have been very unpredictable. But regardless, you rule over every aspect of our life all the time. You are the one to whom all things, for whom all things exist. You are the one who holds all things together. And Lord, I pray that as we see who you are, we would not be like the crowds on Palm Sunday that, should you do something expected, we're rocked with anxiety or fear or anger. But that when we see the unexpected, we would see an unexpected salvation and say, I'm never leaving this Savior. He can do whatever he wants. I'm with him. And God, would you do that powerfully in our lives, I pray. Amen.